Well, last week, as we began our mini-series into the book of Isaiah, we looked specifically at the humanity and the humiliation of Christ as He is recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 53, this prophecy of the suffering servant. And so we talked about Christ coming, as we remember at Christmas time, the incarnation, how Jesus came into the world, although He was the eternal Son of God, taking on Himself human flesh, that He would be like us in every way. That's what we talked about in His humanity, and that He suffered the whole time He was on this earth, and from His birth all the way until His crucifixion and His remaining under the power of death. That is the window in which Christ was humiliated for us. And that's where we began, because we want to see something more than simply little baby Jesus, meek and mild. That is not why He came to this world to be remembered in that sense. He came to be remembered and to be known as one who is fully man, to be sure. But not fully man for the sake of being fully man. Fully man so that He would stand in our place. And that is something of what we're looking at in this part of the prophecy of Isaiah. We see on display for us in our verses this whole idea of substitutionary atonement that we learned about previously, that one came to die in the place of another. That's the substitution that we're going to talk about in verses 4 through 6. We're also going to talk about the silence of this suffering servant. What is the significance of the silence of the suffering servant? That is, it's recorded in verses 7 and 8. And then we're going to look at the sacrifice as seen in His death in verse 9. So the substitution, the silence, and the sacrifice of the suffering servant. So we've established the humanity and the humiliation, and now we're going to look at some various aspects of His ministry, and we're going to be looking first at His substitution. So in verses 4 through 6, we're considering the substitution of Christ. And when we're dealing with the incarnation, when we're dealing with Christmas, we cannot lose sight of why Christ came into the world. Why is it that Christ came? He didn't come to be remembered as one lying in the manger. He came to fulfill one purpose, and one purpose alone. And that purpose is to hang on the cross that our guilt would be taken away. It is the removal of the guilt of sin. That's what's in view. Even when we come to Christmas, that ought to be what is in view for us as God's people. The removal of sin to the glory of God. His mercy on display before the nations. And so really what we have in the Christmas season with the coming of Christ as a baby, in human history anyways, we see the beginning of the end. That's what we see in the birth of Christ. The Messiah has come and the rays of light begin to shine in the darkness. For example, in the first chapter of John's Gospel, John sees Jesus walking along the shore, and what does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It's the beginning of the end. The rays of light begin to shine. Or is that accurate? Is it not true that the rays of light have been shining all the way since Genesis 3:15, when God said, "I will send somebody to reverse the effects of sin"? That is why Christ has come, but that ray of light has been shining in the world ever since sin entered into the world. So at Genesis 3 and verse 15, we see the first rays, that seed of hope. And in verse 4, we see the suffering servant bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, being stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. This suffering servant, in all His humiliation, in all His humanity, He comes to reverse the effects of sin. Now, what are these effects of sin? How is the world different because of sin? What has changed as a result of the fall? And there are several things that change because of the fall. First and foremost, you have the loss of our communion with God. You know that. We all know that. When we sin again, and it's that besetting sin, that sin that we've been fighting against for so long, and we sin yet again. Where's the last place you want to go sometimes? It's on your knees before the Lord, and because your communion with Him is broken. Sin does that in the world. But that's not what is being discussed in our chapter today. Maybe it is the wrath and curse of God that ought to be the world's. That happens because of sin. What enters into the world because of sin? Death does. And that's God's wrath and curse, is His punishment. It ought to be ours. But that also is not what's being discussed in our chapter. The fact that we are subjected to death because of our sin. This chapter is not speaking in these verses of the death of man. It's speaking of something different. What about our deserving the pains of hell? Is that perhaps something that is being discussed? It is as a result of sin, is it not, that we deserve hell? But also, that is not immediately in focus in our passage. What is in focus is the miseries of this life. When we sin, we introduce ourselves into the miseries of this life. When Adam sinned in the garden, he introduced into this world the miseries of this life. Before he sinned, Adam and Eve were not ashamed. After sin, they were ashamed. And so you see the miseries of this life introduced because of sin. And that's what we're talking about in this particular verse. As Christ bears our griefs, as Christ bears our sorrows. That's what He does as part of His ministry. Sin subjects us to the miseries of this life. We all know it in our families, in our own experiences, in our own lives. The strains that may be part of our families. The difficulties that we may experience in relationships when people who ought to love us best use cutting words because they're upset with us. Or children who wander away from all that we have taught them. That is the miseries of this life. And Christ bears these for us. It says there, our sorrows, our griefs, our miseries. He bears them for us. And it goes back in a certain sense to His humanity. Christ can bear these because He understands what we endure. He understands when our hearts are broken with grief because someone slashes us with their words. And when we come to God in prayer and we cry out to Him and say, God, I have been so wounded, and we never have to add to that, well, you wouldn't understand. Because He does understand. He has borne our griefs. He has experienced that same feeling. He has known what we have known of the dry places of this life. In Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of that letter speaks very clearly of Christ's identification with His people. For we do not have a high priest, it says there, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so when we cry out to this God to comfort us, when we cry out to this God to provide for us, when we cry out to this God because we suffer lack, we never have to add, well, you wouldn't understand about that. Because He does. He has been like us in every way except for sin. And so when we are wounded because of words, when we are mocked and ridiculed because we have stood for truth in a world that rejects it, He knows, and He has borne those same griefs, and He has borne our sorrows. And so we can never say, you don't understand. But this passage is not just speaking about identification. It's not just that Christ commiserates with us, that He's sad because we're sad. That's not what Christ has come for. It's part of His ministry. But greater than that, He is our substitute. And that really is at the heart of what these verses are speaking of. The substitution of Christ for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, there is a very important verse. And it says this, speaking of Christ. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. We speak of the sinlessness of the Messiah as He came into this world, that He obeyed God's law perfectly. There was no sin in His mouth. But there is sin in our mouth. There is sin in our thoughts. There is sin in our actions. And so we stand deserving of God's wrath. We stand deserving of hell. We stand deserving of the miseries of this life. And yet, there is one who comes as a substitute. It is the second reason that we talked about above of what happens when sin enters the world. The wrath and curse of God. It's poured out on mankind. Or it ought to be anyways. But Christ comes to be our substitute. Now some will say, because of Adam, man is simply inclined to sin. A man doesn't necessarily sin, but Adam introduced sin into the world, and so we are tempted to sin, and we do sin because we are like Adam. They would say, for example, children are innocent until they can discern between what is right and wrong. Let me say something that may shock you. If that is true, if it is true that children are innocent until they can discern between what is right and what is wrong, the most merciful thing for us to do to our children would be to kill them before they reach that age. Why is that? Because of original sin. Original sin in the heart of man makes all of us subject to the judgment of God. It is because of the original sin that everybody sitting here in this room is in need of one to stand in their place, to stand before God alone, is to hear the words guilty. To stand before God with a substitute is to hear the words not guilty. And that's what is set before us here today in our passage. This passage of the suffering servant, that He bears our sin, that He bears our griefs and our sorrows, that He is smitten by God for our sake. It is more than just identification. Because we are not potentially sinful. We are sinful by nature. Read Romans 3, verse 10 to 18. If ever you get to a point where you're thinking fairly highly of yourselves, read Romans 3. Read it until you know it, until you believe it, until you cannot escape the implications of the truth of that passage. We stand in need of a substitute because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Think of it as if we were in a royal family. We are not under the monarchy. We have shaken that yoke off centuries ago. But we know about the British royal family, don't we? Well, I don't. I'm realizing now that I'm going to talk about the prince and I don't know his name. But the prince who has been born, he's not potentially royal. He comes from a family. He comes from a father. He's not potentially royal. He is royal. That is what it is like for you and for me. We come from a father, and he is sinful. So when we come into this world, we are not potentially sinful. We are sinful. We, through the representation of our father Adam, have sinned in him. So everybody in this world is in need of a sinless substitute, one who can remove our guilt. And that is what we are discussing together this morning. We as sinners, we're not only so by our actual sins. That's a word that we would use to describe the sins that we commit from day to day in our thoughts, our words, and our actions. But we are sinful because of the nature that we have inherited from Adam. And yet the suffering servant comes and he stands in our place. He is a representative, a substitutionary atonement. We have learned of the substitutionary atonement already, haven't we? We have learned about it in Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham took Isaac up on that mountain, Mount Moriah, and he was going to execute sentence on Isaac according to God's word. And yet God sends one to stand in the place of Isaac. The ram takes the death that should have been Isaac's. And so it is with the suffering servant. The language of punishment is throughout this prophecy. The son is wounded. He is crushed. He is chastised. He has stripes given to him because of what we did. That is the introduction to the idea of substitutionary atonement. Oh, wait. We already were introduced to that idea back in Genesis, Genesis chapter 22. So just as the rays of light don't begin to shine in the birth of Christ, behold, the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world, so the rays of hope that come through substitution are already shining in the world also through the substitution as displayed in Genesis 22, or perhaps even through the sacrifices of Israel, that Israel offered lambs on the Day of Atonement and in other sacrifices, that they would stand before the Lord in faith. So the suffering servant, he manifests what's given earlier on. He manifests what's established in Genesis, and he gives it shape. He gives it form. Then in verse 6, it talks about us. It says, "All like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It really escapes, or nobody is able to escape from this verse, are they? All of us have fallen under the scope of what is discussed. All have gone astray. I don't know if you've ever seen a video of a sheepdog doing its work. A sheepdog is an amazing animal. When properly trained, I've seen videos of five or six sheepdogs driving over 1,000 sheep 6 miles over rivers and through rivers and over hills and through gates. And you need these dogs with all this energy to run around incessantly, because sheep, when left on their own, do what? They scatter. They go off into who knows where. And who knows what they're thinking when they're going there. But they go. And these dogs, they give direction. Well, we are like sheep, it says in this passage. We have wandered. We have gone astray. Not just some of us. Not just most of us. Not just 99% of us. Not 99.99% of us. All of us. All of us have gone astray. We have gone after our own way like the sheep have done. And yet, Christ stands in our place. The iniquity that ought to be ours is laid on Him. We are a lost group of people. We are wandering around. We are in darkness, and we have increased our guilt. And you know that parable in the book of Luke, where Christ tells of the lost sheep and how there are 99 lost sheep. And what does the Messiah do? He goes and finds the one that's wandering. The iniquity that ought to be that sheep's, the shepherd goes and seeks him out and brings him back into the fold. And so that's what we're talking about here. The substitutionary work of the suffering servant. That ram in the thicket for us. That is who the suffering servant is. He stands in our place. He assumes our nature. He can reconcile us in that He is finite man in His human nature, but He is also sinless and infinite God, so that His the righteousness of that is part of Him can be given to more than just one person. He is not just one man. His righteousness covers any that He should choose. That's really what we talk about when we say that we come together based on the work of Christ. We don't come based on what we have done. The suffering servant has come, and the iniquity that is ours has been laid on Him. Why? That we would be declared not guilty. He takes on Himself our iniquity, and He has the wrath that is belonging to us poured out on Him. What is our role in that procedure? It's zero. It's none. We are passive in it. God takes the wrath that ought to be ours, and He pours it out on His own Son. Now, I want us to look a little bit at what it means that this suffering servant is silent in verses 7 and 8, because his substitution is more significant as we consider the silence under which he endured it. So, when it starts in verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. When that is described for us, verse 5 is certainly in the background still. We certainly understand that Christ's suffering is still in view. He comes and he suffers for us. But this is not what is in view here. Even though when he comes as a baby in the manger, even though when he arrives in human form, every step that he takes brings him closer to the cross, even though all that is true, what is in view here is something a little different. It's something that builds on that. The emphasis is not on the suffering so much as it is on the silence in which he suffers. He comes to suffer as the suffering servant on earth, and he does not flee the cross. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 12, how does it describe Christ's attitude towards the cross? It talks about the joy that is set before him. Because of the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Christ comes voluntarily. It is a ministry of joy to him. It is not as if the Father says to the Son, now you're going to do it and you're going to like it. No. The Son goes willingly. The Father wills it, but the Son joyfully does the will of the Father in coming to earth. The Son is not conscripted. In fact, he has the power to avoid this suffering, doesn't he? You remember when he's standing before Pilate, and Pilate says, don't you know that I have the authority to free you? You remember that? And what does Jesus say? You wouldn't have any authority unless it was given to you from heaven. Jesus could have had the angels from heaven strike down everybody around him, couldn't he? But he did not. He went to the cross with joy in his heart. This suffering servant comes not under conscription, but he comes joyfully. And his silence speaks to that. Christ accepted our punishment without complaint. And he does it because he knows he's doing the will of the Father. When Peter, in Matthew chapter 16, makes that great confession, you are the son of David, the righteous one. When he makes that confession, who do people say that I am? You remember that account. Shortly after, or immediately after that account, Jesus predicts that he will come and die at the hands of the leaders of his time. And what does Peter say in that moment? He says, nothing like what you're describing will happen to you. It won't happen to you. And Jesus turns around and he says, get thee behind me, Satan, because you do not have the things of God at heart. When Christ speaks of his crucifixion, he knows that it is the will of God. He knows that he is doing the Father's will, and he does it with joy. And that is the beauty of the biblical account of substitutionary atonement. When Christ comes to stand in our place, he does not plead his own cause. He doesn't further his own agenda. He comes as helpless as a lamb, subjecting himself to his killing. And he does it because he seeks to do the will of God because of the joy that is before him. Even when Christ is held in the loving arms of Mary as a baby, his only purpose is to come and fulfill his ministry, to proclaim repentance, to demonstrate his divinity and his signs and wonders, to die and to be raised and by his resurrection raise us in him. And so the question is asked in verse 8. Did the generation of that time, has it considered why he suffered? Is it possible that we would think that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? That is what is being set before us in Isaiah 53. That is why we consider at this time when the incarnation is so prevalent, culturally speaking anyways. That is why we remember. It is a progression. It is an understanding of what this account of incarnation means. Christ became man. Christ was humiliated for us. He suffered in our place willingly. There is a progression that takes place throughout this chapter. Then there are some predictive elements that deal with his sacrifice in verse 9, where it speaks of where he will lay. And that is the third thing that we want to look at. Even as we think so much about His birth, His humiliation, His humanity always was meant to result, at least for 3 days, in His death. It says here in this verse that His grave is going to be made with the wicked and with the rich man in His death. It is one of the things that we can use to verify that Jesus is who He said He was, that He is the Messiah as He claimed to be. He has His grave made with the wicked. It speaks to us about how He was killed. He was crucified. Crucifixion was a punishment that was reserved for criminals. Even in Christ, with Christ Himself, you see a robber hanging on either side of Him when He's on the cross. Not something that He could have orchestrated on His own, is it? And yet it was true of this suffering servant, that He came to have His grave made with the wicked. He is judged by a human court, and the innocent one is condemned as a criminal and executed as a criminal. Then it also says that He is with a rich man in His death. Jesus died, and He is laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea is described in Matthew 27 as a rich man. And so we have the predictive elements of Christ's death verifying who this suffering servant is in the future. But I want us to reflect, because it is good for us to reflect, not necessarily on the baby in the manger, if that's where you stop. The baby in the manger is a picture. And what is it a picture of? It is a picture of the depth of God's love. He is human, but He is humiliated. He is a substitution. And He does so willingly that He would make His stay in the grave for a period of 3 days for you and for me. The Son who comes as a baby in the manger comes for that one purpose, to pay our penalty. Now, what's our response to that? What's our response to that truth? Is our response, well, I could probably give Him 1 hour on Sunday morning. That seems fair. That seems right. What is our response to the love of God poured out for us? Is it just something that we compartmentalize into Sunday morning? Or is it something that pervades all of our days? All of our hours, whether we are waking, whether we are sleeping, the love of God for His people, is it something that is significant to us beyond just Easter and Christmas? Serve Him all your days. That's what this passage is calling us to. Serve Him all your days. Find your rest only in the substitutionary atonement that He has worked for us. He truly is the delight of our souls. We're going to continue to learn more about the suffering servant as we finish through Isaiah 53 in the next 2 weeks. But what we have seen to date is that He is fully human, that He is humiliated from birth, that He is born to pay our penalty. There's just one thing left for us to consider today even. What is our response to it? Because this word only has effect in your heart if you receive it by faith. It's not a neat story. It's not something that's written down in a book like a fairy tale. It's not like one of the Disney princess stories. This is the story of God's redemption in human history. And how will you receive it? Fully man, humiliated from birth, born to pay our penalty. In essence, this account, this prophecy that we're reading about to date, has told us this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Let's pray together.